All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We've got a lot to deal with this. This is, I think, if I remember right, this is the longest doctrine we have, because there is so much to it. We are dealing now with the origin. We are down to major point four. Again, established by God, that's the important thing. If one's going to study marriage, then one should start with the agent who established marriage, the one who created the institution, and then see what he has to say about it. Rather than substituting human viewpoint, traditions of men, this is what grandpa did, so it must be right, that's just not the case. So again, that's the one flesh principle. That's the last one we looked at there was point B. And then C, in that regard, the woman and the man are designed to complement each other perfectly in every way, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and sexually. And D, God's purpose and design in marriage is seen in the following. Both Adam and Eve had adequate physical and intellectual capacity. Just as you still require that today legally, these people had this. Adam was a very intelligent person, although he was created. See, the historical view of the universe, if you accept the evolutionary model, which is, again, just a theory, it's a model, it doesn't work, but if you can pick it apart so easily. You can pick it apart from the physics standpoint. You can pick it apart from the mathematics standpoint. You can pick it apart from a logical standpoint. The fact is, if it were sound, you wouldn't be able to take it apart. You wouldn't be able to address it and say, hey, look, since when does 0 + 0 = 1? It never happens. The mathematics destroys evolution. Two nothings got together someday, and then boom, there's the whole universe. Well, how did two nothings get together? Where was all of that? You have no pre-existing matter before the formation of matter. And the fact is, man has been typically viewed the universe as eternal. The universe is not eternal. How old it is, we don't know. Don't get into any arguments with people about the age of the universe because we can't know. It's just that simple. What we can know is that man has only been on the planet about 6,000 years. That's what we can know. We have a biblical chronology that goes all the way back to the garden, and there was nothing before that. And man has been on the planet approximately, Adam was created roughly 3985 BC, or 3958, I think. I think I got that backwards. That's right. I mean, that years can be off a few, but that they're not hundreds or thousands of years off. I can do math and chronology, and it isn't very hard. Matter of fact, Bible Works, they have this wonderful thing, one little deal there. They have a, nope, that's the wrong one. I don't even know that I have it on here. But they actually have a timeline, and you can lay it out and see how these lives overlapped, even among the ancients, how Abraham and who all he actually dealt with in his life. So again, they had adequate emotional and mental capacity. Adam demonstrates his mental capacity. 128 says he blessed them. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply. That's a command to sexual prosperity. And fill the earth and subdue it. To rule over it means to manage it, to be a steward of it. And this requires intelligence to be an effective steward. You have to figure out what's important and what isn't. Every day you hear about, oh my God, another species is going extinct. Man will survive if species go extinct. But we're not here to try to kill them off. That's crazy. But when I look at some of the laws regarding animals, how insane are they? Like if you got a pond and you know you've got a gator in it, you can't bother them. Even if they kill your dog. Well, they might let you do something then. But do you know how many gators there are in Florida? And they're not all necessary. We could kill half of them and we would still be just fine. And make a lot of boots and belts and all kinds of stuff. So, he tells them to do all this. Well, you have to have intelligence to do these things. And then in chapter 2, you see Adam's intelligence in the factor of naming the animals. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that became its name. And he gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, every beast of the sea. Adam had quite a vocabulary. Adam was intelligent. Again, the evolutionary model would have us believe that these were cavemen. They weren't very smart. They didn't know what fire was. They would scratch in the cave to keep track of the calendar. And that wasn't the human race, ever. That was never the human race. I mean, other than people that choose to live like that on their own, hermits and such, and all of that. They separate from society and all of that. But that wasn't how man came down the pike. Man was born intelligent. Man was created intelligent. He was created in the image of God. God has intelligence, and so did man. So there's adequate spiritual and emotional capacity. See Genesis 1:27. The woman as the ideal companion and assistant. Genesis 2:18 and 1:27. Both share complete sexual and reproductive capacity. That's actually not seen until chapter 4 following the fall, which again leads me to suspect that Adam and Eve were not in the garden all that long. If they were normal humans and had Eve had a normal cycle and all of that, they were fertile, how long are you going to have sex before you get pregnant? It's probably not going to be long. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve. This is a good example of the euphemism we talked about in first section. The man knew his wife, Eve. And she conceived, and so you can tell here, yada, to know, here means to know sexually, to have sexual relations with. And the context points this out. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child. See those words there, with the help of? Scratch them. They're not there in the text. She thinks he's the Messiah. Doesn't every Jewish mom think her firstborn is the Messiah? Well, and this was actually before there were technically Jews. I get that. There were no Semitic races at that time. But the fact here is she completely misread the situation. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Okay, no. and you see it in Adam and Eve in their naming of their children. Cain means acquisition, something important. By the time Abel comes along, Abel means a breath or a sigh. This is how they viewed our other son. Well, you're just a puff of wind. They were disenchanted by that time because Cain did not become a believer. Cain was of the evil one, and he remained a believer, an unbeliever all his life. Cain's in hell right now. Not the lake of fire, because nobody's there yet, but he's in the lower parts of the earth being tormented. So they had complete sexual, so they started to be fruitful and multiply. And then five, both shared the capacity to enjoy the relationship. At the end of Genesis 2, it sums it up with an ideal statement, essentially of perfection. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and did nothing to create or cause shame to themselves or each other. They had a perfect relationship. And one day Eve decided, we can do better. Whoops. Did she ever step in it? And Adam followed. So the perfect nature of the original marriage is seen in the statement of original bliss that the husband and wife shared. And then F, Paul reveals that the organic marital relationship between Christ and the church actually formed the basis for the divine institution of marriage. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, we saw this. This was a shocker to me. This was something I didn't know till we studied Ephesians. Of course, there's a whole bunch of things I don't know till I study them. That's just the nature of the beast. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, and of course this is what was cited in the Old Testament, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And in the New American Standard, when the verse is all in caps like that, it's telling you that it's citing an Old Testament passage. And normally they should have the thing on there where it is. But he said, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And the fact is, the organic union between Christ and the church forms the basis for why God created marriage. He wanted an expression of that. This is essentially as close as you can get to heaven if you do it right on this planet. And that's marriage. If it's done right, that's the challenge. You got two sin natures in that household right now. Uh-oh. And they aren't always going to get along. Now, you can always get along if one of you is brain dead. That just makes it easier. Don't think for yourself and you won't have a lot of conflict. But that's not real life. We recognize that as well. So, G, the divine institution, the divine intention, rather, was that marriage be monogamous, heterosexual, and permanent. Those are the three things that set biblical marriage apart from what's going on out there in the world now. Jesus makes it quite clear that divorce was never part of God's original plan. We saw that passage in Matthew 19, verses 6 and 8 earlier. Roman numeral 5 here, restrictions and prerequisites for a biblical marriage. The first prerequisite for a biblical marriage is that both believers have the right before the Lord to enter into a marriage at all. One, any believer who has suffered a divorce, no matter which party instigated the divorce, for any reason other than adultery, is not biblically permitted to remarry. That's harsh, that's a tough rule, but that's God's rules. I didn't make them. I recognize it's restrictive. That is part of the restrictions of marriage. So as will be addressed subsequently, the teachings of Jesus and Paul leave no doubt that it is not God's directive will for a divorced person to remarry. Once a person does, however, that changes the whole thing. Now you've got a legal contract they've entered into, and now they've formed a new family unit, as it were. And as believers, we have to honor that and not hold anything against people. There's no stigma against being divorced as a believer. You shouldn't like it. I mean, I don't think anybody should run around and say, hey, I'm proud. And one guy, he thought it was just a number. He could divorce as often as he wanted. And it's not just a number. It's important. It matters to God. And so, again, 1 Corinthians here, chapter 7. This is what has been called the Pauline privilege, but he makes certain things very clear in here. It's not a privilege, for one thing. It doesn't permit things that Jesus didn't permit. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. He's claiming that this isn't my origination. This didn't originate with me. This is God's will. This is what he has revealed. And this is how it is. And that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. So God tolerates divorce. It's just got this restriction with it. You're not allowed to remarry. Or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, you can go back to that marriage. You can restore the marriage, presuming that both of you decide to do that. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. It's very plain. It's just straightforward. There's not, you know, there's no qualifications here to narrow it down. And also, there down a little further down, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. And he uses different language in here, but released means divorced. Bound means married. Are you married? Don't seek to divorce. Are you divorced? Don't seek a wife. And it's very straightforward. This is the divine standard. And we have to hold that forth. So while many people have violated this principle with impunity, believing that they may be immune from loss, harm, or discipline, the believer must remember that God will not be mocked effectively. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And so, again, failure in this area, put it behind you. If it's done, it's done. You can't agonize over it. But going forward, these are the standards. And so you should know the standards. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. If you sow unfaithfulness in your marriage, what do you think you're going to reap? Unfaithfulness. That's the way it works. The law of sowing and reaping governs so many things, not only crops. We know it governs crops, but it's such a normal, obviously seen law that it governs other things. You know, if you plant orange trees, you're not going to harvest apples. Your crop's going to follow its genetics. And so, whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. If you are not careful with your money, if you're careless with money, you sow carelessness, financial instability. Guess what you're going to have? And we want people to be financially stable. I think God wants them to, as much as they can. So the first question any single person must ask is, do I have the biblical right to marry? And does the potential spouse have a biblical right to remarry if there's a divorce? Now, obviously, if there was adultery, you have a right to remarry. But that's the only reason. And also a death. If your husband died, you can remarry. Or wife dies, you can remarry. So, if the answer is no, then marriage under that circumstance is not advisable, since the believer runs the risk of divine discipline for disobedience to God's clearly revealed will. People may say, God won't do anything. Yeah, you don't know that. You just don't know that. You don't know what God will do. I would be reticent to speak and say what God will do and not do in these circumstances. Divine revelation indicates that marriage and even sexual activity must be practiced only between people of the opposite sex. We saw the Leviticus passage 18:22 and also 20:13. We saw the Romans passage 1:23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 6:9, we haven't seen that one yet. This is in a vice list, I believe, if I remember correctly. Warnings to believers. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this doesn't mean they can't be saved. That's not what he's saying. And anytime you see the word inherit, he's talking about the future. He's talking about God's will and testament, what he's going to leave to people. To inherit the kingdom is to inherit full status within that kingdom. And he's saying that people that practice certain habitual sins are not going to inherit the full status of glory that could have been theirs. And this includes, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice these activities, you're going to lose reward. And practicing these activities has the added benefit of divine discipline at some points. God will address this. God's not going to let just believers do whatever they want. The spirit lusts against the flesh, but the flesh lusts against the spirit. And they're constantly fighting over who's going to run our lives. Is it going to be God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God? The human spirit and the new man, or is it going to be the old sin nature, human viewpoint, and then sometimes even doctrines of demons that people obey? That's not good. And he said, I won't inherit. And he said, such were some of you. This was the kind of lifestyle you lived. And do not be deceived. Sexual sins, no matter what they are going to cause loss. They also bring trouble into the life. Sin never results in anything good. There's the wages of sin is always death. That's how it pays off. The wages of the old sin nature. This is what it pays off with, death in all its forms. Point two here, if not most normal governmental laws flow from biblical principles, which are recognized as being good, moral, and righteous. Romans 7:12. And as we were talking about on break, as the government recognizes they can't enforce religious principles. This is why they had in our Constitution the idea of the separation of the church and state. Now, that's been distorted and warped beyond belief. And that just basically, the whole purpose of that point is to say the government can't establish a state-mandated religion and force people to go to it. Like, say, the Lutheran Church in Germany. Other nations have done this. We have no sanctioned laws about religion. The government can't force religion on people. But actually, true religion, again, comes from within anyway. It can't be forced on a person. True religion, it comes from the heart. Romans 7:12, So then the law, and he's talking about the Mosaic law in this context, but law, the Mosaic law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And laws that are consistent, men's laws that are consistent with the Mosaic law, their laws are holy, righteous, and good too, even if people don't like them. And I know people would never accept this, but the Bible believes, the Bible paints homosexuality as a capital offense. So this is God's view of it. These people deserve to die. Now, the church has no mandate to deal with them. All we can do is avoid them, pretty much. Who wants to hang out with them? I don't. You've got a serious deviant problem. Why would I want to associate with you? You're at odds with God in a big, big way. And God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't put a female in a male's body. That makes God stupid. And God's got two sexes. I can't keep track of them. What? I can keep track of them. I'm pretty sure God's smarter than me. And so this business of I got a male soul and a female body. No, you don't. That doesn't exist. That's made up. That's demonic. That's an absolute lie from hell. Doesn't happen. And yet, our country, with the woke and all the DEI and all of this, we've catered to the most minute minority that ever exists and claim that that's now normal. That is not normal. That is abnormal, always will be abnormal. And a believer knows enough to avoid all this, to stay away from it and not embrace it. You should know enough anyway. A careful study of the Bible will teach you enough, hopefully. Also, 1 Timothy 1:8, you say, well, why do you think it's a capital offense? 1 Timothy 1:8 tells me it is. And this is New Testament. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. God was mad back then. God got saved sometime between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why he's so much nicer. No, it's the same God. God is immutable. He can't change. 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good, but you've got to use it lawfully. You can't take the law out of context and then attempt to apply it, and that doesn't work. Realizing the fact. That law is not made for a righteous person. Look, if you're a law-abiding righteous person, you don't need a law saying don't kill your neighbor, don't rape your neighbor, don't steal their car. You don't need law saying this. I don't have any desire to kill my neighbor, steal their car, or rape their children. I don't have any desire for any of that. The person that's following the Lord, they're not going to do a bunch of that anyway. They're not interested in that. Why? What is law made for? The law is made for criminals. It's made for the lawless and rebellious. The law is made for ungodly people and sinners, for unholy and profane people. And what kinds of people do we have laws against? People who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And so whatever else is contrary to this, God says, hey, and what are all these things? Every one of these things I see had a death penalty attached to them in the Old Testament. Every one of these things. So, again, perjurers, liars, what they would pass on them, the law, under the civil code, eye for eye. If you tried to lie about somebody and got him into trouble, you got the penalty that you were trying to get them for. And it's going to come on you. That's how God dispenses justice. So, three, any attempt to circumvent the divinely ordained gender requirement is not only opposed to God, but often by the laws of man. Additionally, such actions are in opposition to the natural order. We just read those verses, 1 Timothy there, 1, 9, and 10, and we saw Romans 1, 26. These people are in violation of the natural order of creation. Whether they want to admit it or not, however good they try to make it sound, and, however much our culture lifts these people up and celebrates them, God can't stand it. You need to understand it and see it from God's point, and he doesn't like it. And it's these kinds of behaviors that are going to bring our country, have already brought our country into a certain amount of judgment. Don't you wonder about the fact that it almost seems now weekly or every other week, there's a mass shooting, there's a hurricane, there's a tornado, there's a wildfire. You know, yesterday I was talking to my brother. He called me from Oklahoma, and you know, there wasn't any deal, but they had fires and they had these 70, 80 mile an hour winds. They essentially had hurricane force winds through Oklahoma. Well, the wind came sweeping down the plain. In this case, it went sweeping up the plain. And so that huge low pressure that went up, and then, of course, it created these tornadoes outside of St. Louis and all that. So, is the weather seem to be working against man? Yes. So, what's man's view? Oh, well, this is all climate change. Maybe it's the judgment of God. Maybe you want to consider that. That there's more involved here than simply just, oh, the temperature's risen a degree. And the fact is, again, also too, anybody should know that statistically speaking, we haven't had records long enough to really make good judgments about what's a normal cycle in this universe. We don't know. We've only been here 6,000 years, and that's not very long, frankly, when compared to eternity. Well, legal age and maturity, one, all people need to possess a certain amount of physical and emotional maturity before they consider entering into marriage. This is reflected in many states by law, which often provides a minimum age at which a person may enter into marriage. And again, what is the purpose of law? The purpose of law is to legislate morality. We know what's moral and right, but we know that some of you ain't going to want to do that. So we're going to pass laws against it with punishments attached to them. And the government is allowed to do that. But again, generally speaking, our laws come out of the Judeo-Christian ethic, or many of them. And not the new ones within the last 50 or 100 years. They're nut jobs. Our country has abandoned its Christian heritage and embraced everything that God hates. Well, that's not going to go well. So this is reflected, which provides a minimum age. Most require 18. Some raise it to 21 before you can marry. And in some cases, where people attempt to marry prior to that age, parental consent must be obtained by the prospective bride and groom. And in certain cases that do not meet the legal requirement, legal sanction must be obtained from a judge before the marriage can be performed. So society has always taken this relatively seriously. They don't anymore, but that's the nature of the beast. And how do we change it? Well, we add, if you haven't read 1984 again recently, reread it. Read Newspeak. We change the dialogue to fit or to make a euphemism out of something else. Peacekeeping forces are armies. Yeah. Peacekeeping forces are there for war, not peace. They're there to intervene in the event of war. And so now we don't have illegal aliens, we have dreamers. Well, that sounds so much better. Wait a second, you violated the law of our country, you committed a felony when you entered this nation illegally. You are a felon, whether you want to admit it or not. So now we're going to save the felons and then feed them while we haven't taken care of our own people. This is ludicrous. This is the insanity that Sleepy Joe got us into, sadly. And I'm not sure Joe wasn't dead. It was like a weekend at Bernie's watching him. You know, I figured pretty soon they were going to have him, you know, flopping around. And the guy was brain dead. It was evident. The whole country saw it in that debate. And that had been covered up for 4 years. They knew before they put him forth in 2020, he was not fit to serve. And they knew this. This is the lies and deceit that have brought our country to kind of where it is. And to whatever extent we can straighten it out, that's obviously, we want to do it. I would like a return to normalcy. That would be nice. And so we're not going to just change the names to make it make people feel better about themselves. So again, beyond the measure of mental and emotional maturity, each male should possess a certain amount of financial stability before he would attempt to take the responsibility for another person. Well, I'm not financially stable, but it'll all work out. Will it? No, not necessarily. It normally doesn't, in fact. In fact, it normally does not work out if you don't know how to handle finances. So, D, mental status in normal situations. Mental competency is a legal requirement for both parties. I'm wondering if either one of them's legally competent at the time, but we'll deal with that later. Mentally competent. You wonder. But if both parties, if they intend to enter into the state of matrimony, this includes normal mental competency, but is also broadened to include competency at the time of marriage. If a person was insane, and who else gets married? I'm kidding, of course. If a person was insane, the marriage is not considered valid. B, if a person was incapacitated, drunk, under the influence of drugs, when they participated in the marriage ceremony, the marriage may not be valid. It could be contested. So volitional freedom, one, while the question of willingness is often not the issue for a young couple, most states provide that mutual consent must be present in order to engage in marriage. Two, these laws prohibit couples from being married when one or both of the participants are under duress, which may include physical duress, emotional pressure, or both. Some people fall prey to forced marriage through deception, abduction, coercion, fear, or other inducements. They have, obviously, what we call the shotgun wedding. You're going to marry that girl today, or I will blow your head off. And there are other kinds of coercion and fear they can do. You're going to marry this person right now because we've got your family, they're captive, and we're going to kill them if you don't. Well, that's duress. That is great duress. And no, you can't force a marriage under those circumstances. F, as a prerequisite for a successful marriage, the positive believer must strive to avoid human viewpoint and the cosmic pursuits in regard to marriage. Always remember that the world you live in is called Cosmos Diabolicus for a reason. It is the devil's world. God created it, but he is a squatter and largely has control of it. And that's the nature of the beast. So one should avoid pursuing a potential mate in ways that are not compatible with sound doctrine. Two, this means that one should not violate the doctrine of separation in order to pursue a relationship with someone outside of Bible class. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The doctrine of separation is one of those doctrines that's difficult for some people because they want to be friends with everyone. God's not friends with everyone. I'm not friends with everyone. No one should be friends with everyone because everybody's not worthy of your friendship, for one thing. You have to kind of decide who. Well, here it's pretty fundamentally simple. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Period. Over and out. This isn't debatable. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Why? Because what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? That's another term for Satan. None. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. We don't have anything in common with them. We are a new hybrid creature, a spiritual creature, in fact. We have two natures. They don't. They have one nature. They can only follow the lust patterns of their sin natures and do that stuff because that's all they can do. The same way an apple tree produces apples, they produce sins because that's all they can do. Their positive believers are therefore not biblically permitted to marry unbelievers. 1 Corinthians, there. 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Now, they still, he takes all of chapter 7, 39 verses, 40 verses here, to deal with this one simple, one principle of marriage and the fallout from that and all the particulars about it. So a wife, but he sums it all up here. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. She can't go marry an unbeliever. This isn't God's plan. Marrying an unbeliever is a recipe for disaster. You've got a divided household before you even start. You've got light and darkness trying to coexist in the same household. That won't work. You got truth and, as opposed to untruths. So he says, in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is. And of course, he claims to have the Spirit of God. He does. He's saying my opinion here is valid, is what he's trying to get at it in a nice way. Also, chapter 9, verse 5. when he's talking about himself as opposed to the other apostles. Some people did not accept Paul as the 12th apostle after Judas killed himself, sold the Lord off, and then killed himself. Some never accepted Paul because he was an apostle sent to the Gentiles, and that drove a lot of the Jews crazy. They could not understand a God that was turning away from them and turning to the Gentiles, even though they had historically been so disobedient and all that it wasn't even funny. But verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Not just a wife. She has to be a believer. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Cephas is Peter's name. Stone or pebble there. By application, it is unwise to pursue a relationship with a negative believer. If a person's not interested in Bible class, what does that tell you? That should speak loud and clear. They're not really interested in doing God's plan or His will at the end of the day. To establish a relationship with somebody you know is already not committed is a mistake. I mean, it is flat a mistake. I mean, can you imagine if people tried to run any team that way? A football team, basketball team. Do you want to play for us? No. And in fact, I won't play and I won't play hard. Well, let's put you in then. No, I'll be off the team. I not only won't play, I'll just give the ball to the other team if you throw it to me. But that's even worse. I'll sabotage the team. No. But you don't want to sabotage your life either. 1 Corinthians 15:33. This falls to me under the principle of something that governs a lot of things again in life. And that is, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And if people don't share your virtues and don't share your standards of God and who He is and what He wants, how are you going to have a real relationship long term? It's not. It's going to suffer. A positive believer married to a negative believer doesn't have the same kind of marriage typically that two positive believers have. There's things you lose in all of that. One, you lose obviously fellowship. You're not really having fellowship with that person at a spiritual level. So this would preclude, quote, missionary dating. That means you come to Bible class and what I'll do is I'll go out and I'll look for girls I like and then I'll drag them to class. Well, that's better than not bringing them to class. But the point is, you should have them come to class, see if they're interested before you date them, not after. Don't establish the relationship and then say, oh, by the way, you got to do this. That's kind of flying false colors a little bit. What you tell them is, okay, here's what I'm all about. I'm about God's will. I'm about doing God's plan. I believe there's great reward in this. Our culture has a lot of these things wrong, but this is where I learn. Where do we go to grow in grace and knowledge? We do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We assemble together. We hear the teaching. And that we do consistently. So missionary dating is, no, I'm going to go get them and bring them to class and hopefully they'll stick. I've seen people do all this. Guess what? It's never worked long term. I've never seen one case in which it worked long term. And I've been around for some 40-something years now observing this stuff. And it never has. I've seen people, I had parents I were friends with back in Oklahoma. They had kids about the same age as our kids. And every one of them that went out and dragged somebody to Bible class, several of them ended up getting married that way. None of them are married today. So long term, I've got statistics that will show you it doesn't work. It won't work. Generally speaking, I mean, outside of God's intervention, God can always do a miracle. We hold out for that. But if you're going into marriage with the idea that God's going to have to do a miracle to save this, don't marry. That's not a good way to go into anything. Well, I'm going to buy this car, but I know it's going to blow up pretty soon after I drive it off. But I'll pray for God to protect it. No, don't buy it. That's pretty simple. So three, from the standpoint of sound doctrine, certain environments and practices are not truly conducive to finding a positive mate. When I look for a woman, where I want to go is to the bar. Because that's where the quality women hang out. I see. Okay. Gentlemen's clubs. By the way, you can go to a gentleman's club, you will not find a gentleman. They're not there. That's the reality of it. And dance hall. We don't really have dance halls much anymore. Used to have them, but not really much anymore. B, dating clubs, chat rooms, and computer dating services. How, this is so impersonal as to be stupid. You don't even know the person. And how much fraud and abuse goes on out there? How many people are getting scammed because this is how they look for things? I got an idea. If you're really looking for a sound woman or husband, how about looking at church? Maybe the people there have some morals and some norms and standards that the other people out here don't have, don't embrace. Fundamentalist singles ministries. I've seen this tried too. They'd go to church, they'd set up a singles ministry, and they'd always have them get together trying to promote matchmaking, more or less. No, you don't need a matchmaker. Civic organizations. Now, I'm going to join the Masons. First, if you join the Masons, you're not going to find a woman. But health clubs, that's where I want to go, the gym. I'll go find the chick that's buffed. This will be what I'm looking for. Well, that tells you your focus is on the wrong thing to start with. It's on the overt. Now, nobody's going to go out and intentionally marry a really ugly person, probably. But beauty's in the eye of the beholder, for one thing. That decision is made for other reasons. So civic organizations, health clubs, I'll become a member of LinkedIn and I'll find a professional there. That's not the way to approach this. By the way, anything that's impersonal, where you're not meeting them face to face, that's got to be off the table. You have to be able to see them and talk to them. So resorting to illicit practices such as astrology or magic, there are people that still practice this, still believe, you know, they run their dating life by their horoscope. Well, we don't believe the stars control human destiny. We believe the stars are created objects. The stars have a purpose. They, in fact, tell the whole story of the gospel in the stars, starting with Virgo the Virgin, the birth of the Messiah, and all of that. So magic, people engage in this. You can go online. Magic, by the way, people still practice this. It's pagan. There's no question. It's satanic. But they do. But what you'll find out is it's big business. The potions and charms and Eye of Newt aren't cheap. And you got to have all this stuff. And by the way, this is all forbidden by the scriptures as well. The Bible, this was a death penalty if you were caught practicing magic. And I mean the attempt to manipulate people and events and all of that through other forces, not God. So this is certainly forbidden. This would also involve the use of potions or drugs. Yeah, date rape drugs aren't the best way to meet people. Yeah, you don't want to get roofied. But this happens all the time. I saw another deal. Some girl down there, I don't remember what island it was on. I think the one where Cuba is, the other one. Dominican Republic. Thanks. Dominican Republic, and she disappeared. Now they wonder what's happened to her. I'll tell you what's happened to her. She's dead. She disappears in the middle of the night. She's dead. And this happens all the time. Every year we hear about this. And yet every year parents send these children off to God knows where. To what end, we don't know. They don't keep track of them. But again, many parents have abandoned the whole idea of parenting. They have abandoned their kids to figuring it out on their own. That is not parenting. So, four, many people simply look for the wrong things when considering a potential marriage partner. One, women may be prone to search for a husband based on his intelligence, looks, chosen profession, financial, political, or social status. Now, are those things important? Maybe. Can be, maybe, but not always, not necessarily. Two, men are prone to focus on the external package and not give the issue of any inner character the serious consideration that it demands. 1 Peter 3:3-4 talks about that. When it discusses with wives, when Peter gives his input on what wives are to do and what are you to look for in a wife if you're going to look for one that God will bless you with. First Peter 3:3-4, he talks about wives. He says, your adornment must not be merely external. In other words, women are a lot concerned about how they look. Well, everybody is at some level, I think. But women will take a lot longer to make how they look different. than men typically do. I don't use any makeup. I don't use any skin moisturizer. You probably can tell. no fingernail polish, no hairspray. Easy to take care of hairdo I have. It doesn't take much. And but what do women focus on? Elaborate hairdos, braiding the hair. It's not braiding the hair. You don't limit it. Braiding your hair is a sin. No, it's not. But it's this elaborate attempts, and women have to go to the beauty salon every week, and they spend $100 and they get their nails done for another $100. And see, some of that gets to be ludicrous. Because some of it is just related, let's face it, to vanity. But not necessarily all of it. So, again, you want to take care of things. You want to look good. There's nothing wrong with looking good. But his whole point here is the external things are not what God's looking for, and it's not what men should be looking for. So braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry. So if you wear jewelry, it's a sin? No. No, but it's the emphasis on this. I see women walking around with 8 rings on, 3 toe rings, 17 bracelets. That's ludicrous. That's excessive by anybody's standards. So the putting on of dresses. Well, we are for you wearing dresses. But it means elaborate wardrobes, that you've got a bunch of money tied up in all this stuff. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the here's how you adorn yourself, ladies. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And this is what men ought to be looking for. The internal person. Well, 3, all positive believers should put doctrinal considerations first. This means that a believer should seek someone that has demonstrated some level of positive volition. Positive volition is just our term for your willingness to learn God's plan, that you want to know God. Most people don't. Positive volition, those are the ones who want to know God's plan. Attends Bible class and who demonstrates consistency in intake and application of doctrine. If you're looking at a woman and you're dating her and you see that she doesn't like your friends, doesn't want to be around them, is snooty and thinks she's better than everybody else, you might want to reconsider that girl. That might not be the girl for you. And that's not what you're looking for. So one of the most important prerequisites for the positive believer who desires a spouse is the virtue of patience. This is what young people like to hear. Slow down. No, because I was young once. I hadn't been there. I was in a hurry. I couldn't wait till I was 16 to get my license. Then I could get my car. Then I could do what I wanted. So I thought, yeah, to get that car, then I have to have insurance and gas and car payments. Oh, no, now I have to spend a bunch of my time working to support that. Then at 18, I'm going to get out of here. I know more than mom and dad. At 18, I'm hurry to get out. I was back out of the house, all right. Had a motorcycle wreck 8 months later and was back on their sofa before the year was out. Great. That worked out well for me, didn't it? No, not really. I was in a big hurry, though. I was in a big hurry that day on the motorcycle. Didn't work out so well. Then I was going to be in a big hurry. I wanted to get married. Got to find somebody. Can't wait. What's the hurry? Then I realized, finally, after I got saved, I realized, wait a second. What am I in such a hurry about? I had a song about that some years back. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. Yeah, that can happen. So patience, Hebrews 6:15. This is one of the key elements in many, many, many things in the Christian life. But here, talking about Abraham. And having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. If you want to pray, God, send me the woman you want me to have. The one who will actually complete me. The one who I will have at hello. All that. If you want to, that's what I'm looking for. And I will wait until you do it. Make it plain to me. And then be patient. But again, patience isn't the virtue young men are known for. Or young women, in some cases. Patience comes as a result of applying doctrine to one's situation, which should manifest itself in a relaxed mental attitude about one's current status. And God's plan for one's future. God has a plan. He knows what his plan is. What we are trying to do is sort out what his plan is and execute it. That's our job. 2, patience recognizes that it is necessary for God to bring a man and a woman together. When believers resort to energy of the flesh, you can make stuff happen by going out and cranking it up yourself. You can. But that's just energy of your flesh. And that's not a long-term solution for anything. It may result in some serious and long-term difficulties. Genesis 2:22. Here, Adam waits until God... Here's the important thing. He brought her to the man. Adam didn't have to go out looking. God brought her there. And God knows what our hearts are, and He knows what we need, and He knows what His plan for us is. And I dated a number of women before I got married, but I can tell you safely, I ended up with the woman God wanted me to have. And you don't stay married 50 years... apart from that, hardly. It's rare. But you marry the right person, and marriage can be a wonderful long-term thing. You marry the wrong person, and it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with a hellish woman or a hellish man. You'd be better off living up in your attic. That's what Solomon says. And he was a pretty wise dude. Solomon had that part down. So three, patience also takes into account that it is not God's will for all people to marry. Matthew 19, any assumption that, well, it's God's will for me to marry. Well, you've got to pray about it. You don't know. We all start not knowing. And pray for wisdom. Some people don't have to be married. They're content living on their own. But that's not the rule. That's not the norm. Most people will end up getting married. And the disciples said to him, because he was telling about you can't divorce your wife and you can't dump her if she burns the dinner and you can't run off and do this and that. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man to the wife is like this, it's way better not to marry because I can't get rid of her. I've got to wait for her to die. And so they were all concerned about this. And he said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. They're never going to marry. They had no interest in marriage. Some people are like that. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, usually prisoners in war. They were castrated and entered into the court. Then there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are people like Paul, for instance, who wasn't married and didn't want to get married and wasn't going to get married because his niche was such that God's plan was too rigorous. He couldn't have dragged a wife around on these journeys. And so he said, hey, I'm happy not being married because I can be much more productive spiritually. And that's one reason for aborting marriage, if you choose to, that you want to devote yourself to Christian service and all of that. Okay, that's legit too. So he said, he who is able to accept this, well, let him accept it if he can. And then 1 Corinthians 7:8. Here, but to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them, even if they remain as I. That is, to remain single. If that's God's will for your life and you're comfortable with it. Other than that, most people are going to get married. We know. That's just the way it is. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that this truth would have a home in our lives and that we would take these things seriously as we seek to live out your will in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.